Good morning. If you don't know me, my name is Michael. I have the privilege of being the lead pastor here at Meadows, and I want to welcome all of you who are here with us today, and those of you who are joining us online, whether you typically join us online or you're traveling, I'm glad that we can dig into worship or continue worshiping by digging into God's Word together this morning. Now, as believers, we often talk about the crucifixion. You know, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's pretty mainstream for what we talk about. And we should, because frankly, it is really the centerpiece of our faith. Yet Paul wrote this, 1 Corinthians 15. He said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Here's my question. Why does Paul mention that Jesus was buried? I mean, could he have not simply have just said, Jesus died and rose from the dead, and said the same thing? Why does he waste the ink, if you will? Why is it there? He even stresses the importance of the first two facts by including that they are prophesied about in Scripture. Right, he died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. But yet, he also finds it necessary to insert this phrase, he was buried. Why? Right, and this isn't just a Paul thing either. All four gospel authors include details about the burial of Jesus. Right? Why don't any of them just say they placed his body in a tomb? Now, some might say, well, they included that it was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea so that people would know where he was buried. But can I just ask a logical question here? With all of the stuff that had happened that weekend, I mean, people know who Jesus is. He's kind of the pop star of the first century, right? With all the political turmoil he's created for both the Romans and the Jews, do we really think that no one's going to know where he's buried? So is that information, is that really necessary? And even if it was, each gospel writer includes far more details than is historically necessary to communicate any of that. There's all of this extra information. And so it begs the question, why? What else is significant about the events of Jesus' burial? If the point was simply that Jesus had died, then why include all of these extra details? Here's what I think. I think the gospel writers give us all these details because they're pointing us to something more than he was buried. I think there's more there. And so we're going to pray, and I would invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 27 as we continue our series. But for right now, let's pause, and then we'll dig into the text. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for your word. We acknowledge that there's not a word wasted. Father, everything that is in your word has been given to us as a gift. And Lord, I pray that we would be people who would think through it. And Father, for many of us, we've heard this story 100 times or 1,000 times. But Father, there's more here than he just went into a tomb. Father, I pray that you would give us hearts to recognize your truth, who you are today, that you would draw us to yourself. And if there be anybody today who has not come to the point where they've trusted you for their salvation, Lord, I pray today that you would compel them to see your glory and to trust you as their Lord and Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 27, we pick up the story where we left off last week, right after Jesus breathes his last breath. And so Matthew 27 verse 57, it says, "While it was evening, or when it was evening, sometime after 3 p.m., right, we talked about how they scheduled the day some last week, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. Now, Joseph here, he's in a tough spot because, as it turns out, he's also a member of the Sanhedrin. We read about that in Mark chapter 15. And as you think about that, if you remember back, you might think, but wait a second. I thought the entire Sanhedrin condemned Jesus. Does anybody else think the Sanhedrin condemned Jesus? It's just me. Okay, there are four of you in this room that think that. I can tell I've done an excellent job week to week explaining to you all of the stuff that happened. Right? Didn't the entire Sanhedrin condemn Jesus? I mean, Matthew 27, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Mark 14, you have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? They all condemned him as deserving death. So did the entire Sanhedrin condemn Jesus? Kind of. Now you might read this and go, well, wait, is this not accurate? Because what happened to Joseph, right? Is this a contradiction? This is one of those things that people who are looking for contradictions, they jump on this kind of thing and go, oh, the Bible can't be true. But again, can we just stop for a second and use a little bit of logic? Just a little bit. See, the truth is this. Contrary to popular belief, the word all in Scripture doesn't actually always mean all. For example, Matthew chapter 3. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him and the river Jordan, confessing their sin. All of it. Really? Like, is that what we're going to? Are we really going to say that all means all in this particular verse? Because if it did, can I just proposed that the whole story about Jesus would have gone very differently if all had been going after John and being baptized in repentance. And like, it's a very different story. So no, all doesn't always mean all. So what about Joseph? Then what was he doing there in his trial? Well, we don't really know. Option one, he may not have been present. Maybe he just chose not to participate in what he knew was going to be a kangaroo court. Or maybe some of the other members of the council, they knew that Joseph had this relationship with Jesus, and so they just intentionally excluded him. Or still, maybe he was there, but he just didn't vote. And so all the votes that were cast were in favor of condemning Jesus. Either way, we don't really know, but what we do know is that Luke tells us in Luke 23 that Joseph did not consent to their decision and action. But of course, Joseph is just one of many, and so regardless, they crucify Jesus, and now he hangs dead on the cross. Now, here's Joseph. And as a Jew, let alone a disciple, Joseph would have wanted Jesus' body taken down right away. The Old Testament law, we read in Deuteronomy 21, says, if a man had committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Right, so just even as a Jew, he wants to avoid defiling the land. At minimum, the land, and this is the Passover weekend, so this is defiling the Passover and all these other things added to make this a really big deal. And so they want Jesus buried, and they want him buried before sunset. However, the Romans, they typically followed a different ethic, if you will. You see, after the Romans crucified someone, they normally just left them there. This condemned person would hang on the cross to serve as a warning for others. And so to avoid that happening to Jesus, someone's got to go ask Pilate to make an exception. Now, we heard in the children's chat this morning, that's a bold move. Remember, most of the 12, Jesus' posse, right? What are they doing right now? Hiding. Thank you. It's interactive this morning, folks. They're terrified, right? They're hiding from the Sanhedrin. They're hiding from the Romans. They're hiding from everybody. They're nowhere to be found. But because Joseph is a member of the Sanhedrin and the law dictated that it was the Sanhedrin's job to keep the land pure, Joseph has an excuse. See, he could approach Pilate in a different way. He could approach Pilate not simply as a grieving individual, but as a representative of the Jewish government, right? A nation which, by the way, Pilate really wants to keep the peace with, especially right now. Because what's the holiday? Passover. And Passover is considered, it's the Jewish Independence Day, right? And so you can imagine if we were occupied by some other country on July 4th, how well that would go over. And so you've got the Romans that are occupying Israel on their Independence Day. And the big fear is that there's going to be a riot. And it was historically proven to be a good possibility. In fact, this idea of keeping a riot from breaking out, that's the entire reason Pilate allows Jesus to be crucified in the first place. You can go back and read it, Matthew 27, verse 24. And so here we have Joseph. He goes to Pilate in verse 58. He asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate orders it to be given to him. And then since it was late in the day, and there was minimal time, verse 59 picks up, Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of that tomb to seal it shut, and he went away. Now, let's see how many people were listening. That stone, to the children's chat, that stone weighed approximately 2 tons. Right? Somewhere between 1,500 and 3,000 pounds, so a ton and a half. How did Joseph move it by himself? What? He couldn't have. See, everybody talks really quietly, and they all talk at once, and so I can't hear anybody. We really need to work on this. And he's not alone. He's not alone. You've got people that are with him. Specifically, John says that Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, he was also, by the way, a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, he came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 75 pounds in weight. Right? And so now, after giving us this information and painting this scene, Matthew gives us one more detail in verse 61, that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite of the tomb. Key point, they see where Jesus is buried. Right? That's going to be an important detail later in the story. We're not going to get to it today, but you're going to want to remember that in future weeks. So now, back to the big question. Why is the burial significant? Why do we need the details? Why does Paul mention it? Why doesn't it just skim over it? Well, the first thing I want to point out is that we have an uncommon arrangement. See, the Romans and the Jews, they took very different approaches to burying people. And the Jews, they were always really respectful. They gave someone a proper burial, no exceptions. In fact, Josephus wrote that we consider it a duty to bury even our enemies. Right? And so the Jews were burial at all costs. The Romans, on the other hand, they were very different. They're actually really harsh. See, if you were an executed criminal, they would strip you of everything. They would take away your titles, your property. They would even take away the right to be buried at all. I mentioned it earlier. They would leave your body on the cross to rot or be eaten by birds or other predatory animals. And then they would throw whatever remained into mass graves or burn it in the city dump in Gahanan. Now that said, and that again, it sounds really harsh, but that said, they're not completely heartless. If by chance you were crucified for something other than high treason, they would occasionally grant requests to family members to hand over the body for burial. They would give it to the body to the family to be buried. However, even in those cases, Roman law still forbid any type of ceremony or public mourning in connection with this whole internment funeral process. But regardless of that, Jesus, he's crucified on a political charge. It's rebellion against Rome. That's the big theme here. And so his burial was uncommon. It defied two Roman norms. First, they didn't leave him on the cross to rot or be eaten. Two, they hand his body over to a non-family member. So Pilate breaks the rules. Why would he do this? Why would he release the corpse of Jesus to anyone, let alone a non-family member like Joseph? I mean, after all, Jesus mentioned it earlier, he'd created a pretty good amount of upheaval throughout the region, and then he does this crazy thing by claiming that he's going to rise from the dead. Right? And if you're in Pilate's shoes, you're like, oh yeah, here, you go, you take this, be my guest. Like, it is in Pilate's best interest to keep this body secure. So why does he hand it over to anybody? Well, as I mentioned earlier, it's Passover. And what is Pilate trying to avoid? A riot. Right? Pilate wants Jesus off the cross because the Jews want Jesus off the cross. But Roman law doesn't give him a really great way to do that until Joseph enters the scene. Again, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and while family members may have staged a resurrection, the Sanhedrin, well, Pilate knew the Sanhedrin wanted nothing to do with honoring Jesus. That was the last thing from their mind. In fact, in the very next verse after our passage today, the chief priests, they go to Pilate, and they ask him to place soldiers at the tomb to make sure nothing happens. Right, the Sanhedrin, they've got the same goal as Pilate. We're going to keep this body secure. And so Pilate makes an uncommon arrangement. He orders Jesus off the cross, gives his body to Joseph to be buried. But not only is this arrangement itself uncommon, but this arrangement puts Jesus being buried in an uncommon tomb. You see, as we saw earlier, Jews insisted on a proper burial for everyone. However, they still had their limitations too on what you could do for these executed criminals. You see, they believed that the bodies of executed criminals would taint any tomb that they were in. And therefore, you couldn't just bury them in any kind of place of honor, such as a family tomb. In fact, the tombs that contained executed criminals could only have executed bodies added to them, and vice versa. And so these buried criminals, they would end up in one of two what was called wretched places. These were places outside the city that the Sanhedrin had designated, and they managed specifically for burying these executed criminals. And which one you landed in, which depended on how you died. One was for those who were stoned or burned. The other was for those who were beheaded or strangled or crucified. And so you had these special places you had to go. Now, if you're a family member who loves these people, there is still good news for you. There is hope. After a year, you could now place the bones in an ossuary. That's a little box, if you don't know. And you could relocate them to whatever tomb you wanted to take them. So you got this long process. And it's interesting because Jesus bypasses the whole thing. He's not buried in a wretched place. He's not even buried in a common tomb. He's buried in an uncommon tomb, a rich man's tomb, a new tomb that is completely unused. So I want you to catch what's happened here. Right? Even though the Jews have done everything they can, and then the Romans do everything they can, right? Jewish and Gentile, right? Have done everything they can to shame him, Jesus is still honored. Now, is all of this just a coincidence? The series of events is certainly unique, but there's a natural explanation. Joseph, a disciple, an influential Jew, he asks Pilate for the body, and Pilate most likely for political reasons, he gives him the body, and then Joseph, because he's short on time, places Jesus in his own tomb, which is nearby. Right? That could be it. But it's not. See, the actual explanation is that God orchestrates all of this. And he gives us proof of that by telling us exactly what would happen some 700 years before it did. We read in Isaiah chapter 53, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Right? The wicked, by the way, is plural. This is a very specific statement. And so even this isn't necessary. So why would God do this? Again, I think it's to paint a picture of who Jesus is. Even in his death, in his grave, to exalt him, to give him this, what I'm going to call an uncommon glory. You ever been to a cemetery and just looked at the different types of tombs that they have? Have you ever been to some of these national monuments where they have tombs of past presidents or, you know, wealthy landowners from the, you know, do all tombs look the same? No. Right? You can learn something about a person just based on their tombstone. Now, the tomb of Jesus, the one that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, I think it tells us three things about him. First thing that tells us is that Jesus was rich. I'll get to what that means in a second, but here's the thing. He was buried in what was called an acrostolium. I'm sure I just botched that completely, but acrosolium. Now, these were the most expensive tombs of the day. Therefore, they're very rare. There's only a few of these that have ever been discovered in Jerusalem, and they date to the time of Christ. They all date to the time of Christ. And these tombs, they had two unique features. The first has to do with how bodies were laid in it. So normally, even the expensive tombs had shelves carved into the wall so you could fit a lot of people in there. You could fit your whole family in there. However, instead of shelves, these tombs had benches. That meant they could hold one or two people. And that means that the cost per burial per person is astronomical. But two, they also had advanced security. See, people would often roll stones in front of graves to seal it. That's not super uncommon for this type of tomb. However, in acrosolium, it utilized this disc-shaped stone that would roll into a specially engineered slot specifically for added security. Right? And so you've only got a one or two or three people in this tomb. It's got extra security added to it. Needless to say, anybody who's buried in one of these has to be what I would say is not just rich, but they're like rich. You know, like people who owned lumber 5 years ago, rich people. But look, you need to understand this too. When I say Jesus was rich, I don't mean he was financially rich on earth. No. Jesus, he didn't have a large wardrobe. He didn't have designer sandals. He didn't have a diverse investment portfolio or even a 401k. Jesus didn't even have a house. He crashed wherever somebody would let him. However, as the only Son of God the Father, Jesus, he was rich beyond our wildest dreams. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He is heir to the entire kingdom of heaven and earth. And he has bought us, the church, as his possession. Right? He bought us. He has redeemed us. We are his. He owns us. He is rich. And because of what he owns, because of all that, we will have riches in heaven too. Again, we're not talking about financial stuff. No, we're talking about things that money can't buy. You want to be rich? Let's talk about true love. Let's talk about true joy, true peace, eternal life, things that Matthew 6 says no moth or rust can destroy, that nobody can break in and steal. That is rich. And Jesus can save us and give us all of that because of the second thing his tomb tells us, and that is he was righteous. You see, as I mentioned earlier, these acrosalia, they were reserved for rich and important people. And the richest and most important people in Israel were, the Sanhedrin. In fact, geologists have found two of these tombs just outside this garden gate that contained the remains, and I'm going to botch their names, and I'm so sorry. There's a guy by the name of John Hyrcanus, and another one, Alexander Janius. Both of them were high priests who died in the first century BC. So you've got this type of tomb, high priests were put in here. Now, add to that the fact that the tomb of Jesus literally did belong to a member of the Sanhedrin, and you begin to see the picture. Right? However, unlike the Jewish high priests who were supposed to be righteous, Jesus actually was. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And then John, 1 John chapter 3 says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sin. And in him, there is no sin. Now, how can he take away sin? 1 Peter 3, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, Jesus, for the unrighteous, me, and you, and everybody else, that he might bring us to God. And so the result is in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake, God, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. He made Jesus sin so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. You see, because of what Jesus does on the cross, that great exchange, his perfect righteousness for our unrighteousness, when we trust him, he adopts all of us who believe into his family. And when he does that, not only does it make us his children, which is really cool, but it also makes us heirs to the kingdom. Because of this third thing that his grave tells us, which is that Jesus was ruler. He was king. Again, the tomb of Jesus belonged to a member of the Sanhedrin, and these priests were not simply religious leaders or even simply political leaders. No, the Sanhedrin is basically the entire government of Israel. Right now, yes, they claimed that God was their king, but as we've walked through Matthew, we've seen really bluntly that they didn't submit to him. Instead, they took all of the legislative, executive, and judicial power upon themselves. They became the ruling authority. And so in the nation of Israel, there really was no higher power. They ruled over Israel as a group of kings. That's who they were. However, there was this hand-carved sign that told us the truth. It was a hand-carved sign that was placed on the cross. It was a sign that served as Jesus' epitaph. It was a sign that everybody who looked at the cross would be forced to read. And that sign told the whole story. It proclaimed the truth that the Sanhedrin had denied, that Jesus Christ really was the King of the Jews. But even that sign didn't tell the whole story. Because Jesus isn't just king of the Jews. He's king over everything. Now, Philippians 2 says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Look, the details that Matthew includes about the tomb, they tell us about Christ. They tell us. They paint the picture of his true richness. of his true righteousness and of his true reign, that he really is truly king, that he is worthy of worship. He's worthy of everything that we have. But still, there's one more thing about the tomb that I want to highlight. And to do that, we actually have to flip over to John. See, John 19, verse 41. It says, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Right. So Jesus' tomb is in a garden. Right. So catch this. He dies on a cross and rises in the garden. Oh, yes, you've heard me enough. If you don't know where this is going, let me fill you in. One, yes, does it mean he walked out into a pretty scene? Yes, yes, right? But I think this detail gives us so much more. It's so much more significant. You see, from cover to cover, Scripture is all about the garden. All about the garden. In Genesis chapter 2, God placed man in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3, man sinned and God had to kick him out of the garden. And the rest of Scripture is all about how God will rescue his people and return them to the garden. Now, granted, Jesus doesn't wake up in the Garden of Eden. He just wakes up in a garden outside Jerusalem. However, this is a picture for us. This is a picture of the resurrection that he has promised for all of those who trust in him. It is a promise that we celebrate at every funeral we ever do. It is a promise that the grave is not the end. It is a promise that for everyone who trusts in him, though we will all day, one day, close our eyes, we will close our eyes a final time here on earth, we will open them again. And where will we be? In the garden. In the garden. And when we open our eyes and we're in the presence of Christ, we won't just show up there as strangers. We will be adopted as children. We will be the children of the King. We will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And we will be overwhelmed by the true riches of heaven that nothing on earth can ever truly provide. Back to what I read at the very beginning. I deliver it to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, and he rose on the third day. Look, Jesus died, shamed and humiliated in the eyes of men. But even as his body laid lifeless in the tomb, God the Father still glorified him. The question is this: will you? Will you? I work tomorrow. Will you? At home. Will you? When life is going great, will you? When life is going poorly, will you? What will you do with Jesus? If you would, bow your heads. The musicians are going to come forward and they're going to begin to play. I want to ask you this morning, what's your next best step? Hebrews describes Jesus as the great high priest. He's a prophet. He's priest. He's king. He is everything we need. And he invites us to step into his throne room. But to step into his room, we first have to come to the knowledge, to accept the truth that we're broken. We've all sinned and that we've fallen short of the standard. That means that we're separated from him. But Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. so that we can come to Him, we can know Him, and we can enjoy Him forever. It doesn't matter what you've done or where you've been. Jesus went to the cross for you. If you've never come to that place where you've trusted Him to be your Lord and Savior, if you've committed your life to following Him, if you've never done that, then today, do it, because all glory belongs to Him. Everything else on this world will fade away except for Jesus. If you've never trusted Him, in just a minute, we're going to stand, we're going to sing. I'm going to be standing over here by that cross. And I would love to pray with you, to encourage you, and help you take your next best steps. And after service, we'll have another team of people that will be there doing the same thing. But right now, I just want to pray for a group of people. If you're here this morning and your life struggle is just so heavy, it's heavier than you can bear, and you know in your heart that you need to give it to God, but there's just this give and take thing. Give it away and then we take it back. We give it away and then we take it back. Can I tell you, there's only one cure for that. There's only one fix. And it's not our will. We're not strong enough. The only way that we get to the point where we submit everything to Christ is when we look at Him and we see Him in all of His glory, and everything else becomes dim. And so if you're struggling this morning, I want to pray for you. Father God, we come before You today, Lord, and we recognize that Your glory is far beyond anything we have ever even encountered or even imagined before. And Father, as we walk through difficult times of life, the shadows and the valleys, and life gets real hard and it gets real heavy, and we wonder whatever's going to happen next. We feel out of control. We feel like we can't fix anything and nothing's ever going to go right. And we're just sitting in this moment. Father, I know that when we see who You are, regardless of if it's raining or thundering outside, Father, the sun shines. Death couldn't hold You down. The grave couldn't hold You.